Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
It's good to be here today, huh? I love it. All right, so, you know, it is a joy to stand here week by week with the task of doing my best to preach and teach the gospel to the best of my ability. And to be quite honest with you, I struggled a lot to write this sermon. My hope is that it comes out clear and not be the train wreck that it can kind of feel like in your head. If you have to ever do any kind of public speaking, you might know what I'm talking about. But this was a hard one. It happens about twice a year for me to where it's like all week long, I don't know what I'm going to say, and Sunday's coming. Like the moment I go home today and try to lay down and do my Sunday afternoon nap, my mind's going to be like, next Sunday's showing up, dude. It's like, I know, brain, give me a minute. But anyway, all week long, I struggled in writing this sermon. I usually just write my sermon on Tuesday. That's it. I don't look at it again. I don't think about it all week long. I'm not looking at it on Saturday night. I don't do any of that. And I get up on Sunday morning, I read it once and come to church. That's it. So I work on it on Tuesdays. Well, this week, I had to keep going back and like trying to find time and cracks and study there and right here and there. It just was tough. So I'm going to pray once more because it is a pretty challenging passage. So let's just go to God in prayer together. Jesus, we have gathered, each of us here this morning, with different motivations and even expectations. Some of us woke up today full of faith and couldn't wait to be here, and others of us are maybe even confused as to why we even showed up. Some of us are eager to be challenged and changed, and others of us are just, we're just barely hanging on. So despite our strength or our weakness, I thank you that because we've gathered together in your name, you're present with us now. Jesus, I need you. I don't want to go through the motions or just read words on a page. I don't want to preach a gospel that I have no intention of obeying. So I want to burn for you. I want to see you with eyes of faith in your scripture, in the faces of my friends, as I taste the bread and wine, as we sing. Our prayer is that you would be exalted in our minds and our hearts and our souls. And so we want to tell you this morning that we acknowledge your presence here. And we say good morning to you, Jesus. And that we love you and that we welcome you. We cherish you, Jesus. Right. So, in these few verses that Jeremiah so wonderfully read for us today, we're presented with a Jesus that is completely without limitation. We see him come face to face both with disease and the demonic, and it's as if both of them have met their match when they come into the presence of Jesus. And so why is this passage here? Why did Mark want the earliest followers of Christ in Rome to know this? Why did the church preserve this as holy scripture for us to have here and now? Why is this important that it not just occupy a few minutes on a Sunday morning, one day in your life, but actually take up a significant portion of your theology and the way you go about your whole life. Why is this here? We'll see. First, Mark chapter 1, here's what we've been presented with. The gospel was announced. Jesus is the Son of God. Then we see Jesus fulfilling the Isaiah prophecy. John the Baptizer had been in the wilderness, proclaiming a repentance of sin, and people were being baptized in the Jordan River. Jesus showed up at the Jordan River, not to repent of sin, but to simply identify with the people of God. Jesus is baptized. Jesus rises out of the water. The Father booms from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus is then sent out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. He endures temptation, never yields to sin. Then Jesus begins to proclaim the gospel, and he says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Then Jesus calls his first four disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John. And then Jesus went into a synagogue and drove out a demon and was the one that teaches with authority. Now, we begin in chapter 1, verse 28 says this. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon with Andrew and James and John. All right, so the word immediately, maybe it stood out to you that Mark's already used it a lot in chapter 1. In fact, he's used it 6 times, and he's going to use it 29 more times in the 15 chapters. So some have suggested that perhaps Mark was a little uneducated. Hence, he keeps using the same word over and over and over and over. Maybe. But it seems like the more you look at the context and how Mark writes, this is by design. It's intentional. Remember, this is first century Rome. The believers, the followers of Jesus, did not have freedom to worship and were under severe persecution. Remember when it says Jesus was among the wild animals in his temptation? That's a reference to the fact that the Christians, too, were being thrown to wild animals in the Colosseums. The earliest followers of Jesus were unwilling to confess that Caesar is Lord. The earliest followers of Jesus refused to take up a sword while advancing the kingdom of God through love, charity, truth, and nonviolence. The earliest followers of Jesus were unwilling to yield to a caste system that treated slaves, women, children, foreigners, the poor, and the elderly as though they were less human. They refused to do that and instead bestowed honor on everyone that society had consistently pushed to the margins. The Christians had renounced what we would call today in Seattle self-actualization. And they took the route of becoming whole human beings through self-denying obedience to Jesus. The reputation of the first century Christians was pretty unbelievable. In fact, at the very beginning of the second century, there is an epistle, a letter, known as the Letter to Diognetus, who, Diognetus, worked closely with Marcus Aurelius, if you remember some of your history. This is the reputation recorded in 130 AD about the earliest followers of Jesus. Listen to this. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. Basically, they don't fit in anywhere. They marry, as does everyone else, and they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. See, it was common to throw away unwanted children and leave them in the garbage dumps, and Christians were actually known in the first and second and third centuries as for going to the garbage dump to collect the children and take them in as their own. They have a common table. Oh, that's awesome. But not a common bed. Wow. They're in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on the earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time, they surpass the law by their own lives.
They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are known, they are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, and yet they make everyone rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet they abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, and yet they still bless. They are insulted, and they repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if they are quickened to life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners, persecuted by the Greeks, and yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. To sum it up in one word, what the soul is to the body, that is what Christians are to the world. That is the reputation of the earliest followers of Jesus. Not recorded in the Bible, but just in the news. That is the reputation. My gosh, would to God that the church be known for that today. Wow. So why does this, what does this have to do with the word, immediately in Rome? Well, remember, there was no such thing as cultural Christianity or nominal Christianity. Jesus wasn't one of the gods in the pantheon. Christianity wasn't a religion for just rich and powerful people. It was actually, it exploded amongst the poor and the marginalized. It was a faith rooted in obedience to Jesus. Mark is writing to a persecuted church, and he uses the word immediately over and over again. Why? Because the last thing Christians who are under the worst of circumstances would need is a presentation of a Christ without a vision or an agenda, without drive, without purpose. The last thing they needed was an ascetic who removed himself from the world and offered his followers no hope. The last thing they would need is another philosopher locked in his library with books offering no vision. The last thing they needed was an emperor locked off in his ivory tower protected by a military, because that person can't really offer anyone peace. Christians were deemed the scum of the world. It was a dangerous time, and you could lose more than your job. You could lose your head for following Jesus. And so when Mark keeps saying the word, immediately Jesus did this, and immediately Jesus did that, he's saying Jesus is a man of conviction, a man on the move, a man that has something to get done in this world. Jesus has come into the world not to just play games or give out pithy, nice isms or moral isms. Jesus has come into the world to crush the kingdom of darkness, to hold Satan accountable and then deal the death blow to death itself. That's what Jesus has come to do. So to offer a Jesus that's just kind of like another Roman Stoic philosopher wouldn't have strengthened the church then, and it certainly wouldn't strengthen the church now. So this is why you see the word immediately, immediately, immediately showing up over and over again. It's not that Mark is dumb. It's just that Jesus is always on the move. So, if you just look around this room this morning, you'll know that your king has been at work. It might not look like much, but if you know the stories of the people in this room right now, some of you know I shouldn't be in church this morning. Not because I don't deserve to be here. It's just some people have bruised me, and I've gone through a few circumstances in my life. I probably shouldn't be in church today. Anybody honest like that? I know I don't deserve to be here, or shouldn't be here, based on a few things that I've weathered my own self. But this man of action, this immediately Jesus that keeps moving, is the one responsible for all of us being in this room right now. You're not here because of your own, because you just woke up and decided to show up here. No, the king is on his throne. He's still working, you know. And as hard as it is to follow Jesus right now, it may be that he's getting more done now in the city of Seattle than we've ever seen. What do you think? So the word immediately signals to us that the kingdom of God is breaking into the world, and it's met with resistance and opportunity, and that through Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand. So that's the first word of the text. All right. Immediately, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon with Andrew and James and John. So now Jesus now leaves the synagogue. He's moving his ministry from a public setting of a synagogue to a private quarters of a home. And so houses in Capernaum, they were small, sometimes two stories. The living room was where life would be lived. There'd oftentimes just be an oven kind of over in the corner. It's where they cook, and that's what provides light if you didn't have candles. Most everyone slept on straw mats. The roof would be made of clay. It would be in need of annual repair every year. The houses would be built by volcanic rock by carpenters. We call them stonemasons. But this is what Jesus' dad, Joseph, did, carpenter or stonemason. So to light the home, you use candles in the oven in the corner. It was very simple living quarters. Jesus goes into the home of Simon, and it says his mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. So we know Peter was married. There's a couple of moments in Scripture we know the Apostle Peter was, in fact, married. His mother-in-law is living with them. She's laid ill with fever. So Peter's doing what faithful Jews would have done. They would have taken their family members in, and he's looking after her. He's caring for her. And immediately, they told him about her. Now, we don't know how long she's had a fever. We don't actually know the nature of what all she has. It just means the word is just to burn within, is how it is. And I remember, in the context, for Jews to see someone with a fever, it's not just in physical illness fell upon you. They attached a theological meaning to it. Either A, you're possessed by a demon, or B, God is judging you. So it wasn't just, oh, I got a toothache. I guess I should brush better and get to the dentist. No. I got a toothache and God is trying to punish me. Oh, I got a toothache. Maybe the demon did this. It was a very theological assignment to every physical condition. So if you lived in health and wealth and prosperity, you must be on God's team. If you lived in suffering, well, sorry. So that's the thinking, the common thinking of the day. Now, for those of us that grew up in church, just pay attention, because, you know, when we read some of these healing accounts of Jesus, you can kind of gloss over because you hear it all your life, but just nudge your soul in the direction of, oh, this is real. So, and he came, and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So we don't read any exchange about there's no conversation. We're just told that Jesus takes her by the hand and lifts her up. Some of Jesus' miracles, like in the preceding passage, he just speaks and the demon leaves. Sometimes Jesus will say things like, oh, go ahead and go back home. Your son's already well. And the son's like 5 miles away, and it was that hour that the kid... So it's not necessary for Jesus to touch people for physical healing to happen. But maybe the touch isn't for Jesus as much as it is for somebody else. Sometimes words are necessary, and sometimes it is physical touch. So he comes and he takes her by the hand, and it's common throughout Mark to see Jesus actually coming in physical contact with the sick or the dying. And this is important because in this culture, to touch someone sick, diseased, dying, or possessed with a demon was to come in touch with what the Bible calls unclean. That there was a ceremonial, religious connotation to what Jesus was doing. And this is out of bounds. He touches the unclean. And so Jesus moves toward what everyone else would have naturally quarantined themselves off from and moved away from. He touches her. So, One theologian says this, Mark Strauss says, touch reveals not only Jesus' authority to heal, but also his compassion and empathy for the sufferer. So there's a difference, though, between empathy and compassion. Empathy is, I feel bad for you. I'm sorry you're in this circumstance. Compassion says, I feel terrible about this, and I'm going to do something about it. That's the difference between empathy and compassion, is that compassion has feet to it, has physical hands to it. So that's why the Bible, the other renderings of the text will say, Jesus felt pity. Jesus felt sorry for. No. What Jesus is doing here is he's demonstrating the compassion of God. So very simply, Jesus just simply takes her up by the hand and lifts her up. And this is why you've got to read this kind of slowly, or you miss important moments. This is the long-awaited Messiah who just defeated Satan in the wilderness. He carries more authority than Moses. He has the kingdom of God, the power of God Almighty in his hand. And here he is helping this mother-in-law who's sick. And he takes her by the hand, raises her up, and it says she began to serve them. Now, some people have wrongly argued that this is a verse designed to put women in a subservient, inferior position to men. Jesus heals her, and therefore she finds her place serving, because that's what women are supposed to do, serve. It's like, well, that's just pitiful. It's pitiful because it's just bad Greek. It's the same word that was used about angels serving Jesus, you know, just a few verses earlier. Those aren't weaklings. Oh, it's also the way Jesus described his own ministry in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Do not think that I have come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Like Jesus saw his whole life as an act of service. So this wasn't a verse to be like, oh, this is just trying to put women in their place. Do you think first century Rome needed any assistance from the New Testament on how to treat women terribly? Are you kidding me? No. No. Mark's signal here is to show what Christians do when they encounter Jesus. They stand up and they serve. They just stand up and they serve. So for an obvious moment of just application and reflection really quickly, has Jesus touched your life in such a way that you've responded and that serving is part of the ways, one of the ways that you would describe how you carry out your Christian faith? I don't mean like occasionally feeling guilty and feeling like I gotta volunteer at Kids Men and like plug a hole every once in a while. I'm saying, have you encountered Jesus in a way to where you go, yeah, I give my life to other people? Like, does the word servant make up a significant portion of how you see your role in the world? And if not, and you're wondering, well, no, not really. Now I feel very guilty. I was fine until you said that in church this morning. How can my heart change? It's a small degree, but it changes very quickly. All you do is just swim out into the grace of God and float there for a little while. That is, those who remain in the grip of God's grace find themselves in places of serving because it becomes their actual desire, not something they have to do. 1 John says, his commandments aren't burdensome to us. How can he say something like that? Oh, he must be living in the love of God. So love gives, and love serves, and love sacrifices, and love is generous, and love is not looking out for its own self-interest. Love's looking out for the interests of somebody else. Love puts someone else's needs before their own. You know this. So she stands to her feet, and she begins to serve and take care of them. Then, says, that evening at sundown, which is kind of redundant because that's when sundown shows up. you know, at evening. They brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Why say that evening at sundown? Well, this is Mark's way to signal that it's after the Sabbath day. Sabbath day begins, right? Friday evening. And then it concludes Saturday evening. That's so Mark's saying. So after the sundown, he's trying to signal Sabbath. We're not breaking the Sabbath. There's not a lot of people running around on the Sabbath. Though that's going to happen in chapter 3. It's not going down right here yet in chapter 1. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. So the word had spread. Jesus had authority to heal fevers, drive out demons, teach with authority. So they did what you and I would do. You empty the hospital, right? If Jesus Christ is physically standing in Seattle, Washington, I don't know, around March of 2020, what do you think we would have done? This right here. And all those that work in healthcare said, amen. Yeah, yeah. They did what you and I would have done. They bring everyone who is sick or oppressed by demons. And, you know, and as we read this 2,000 years removed in a comfortable church building in Green Lake, far away from like grit and griminess, you can miss some stuff. So this is why you have to read slowly and imaginatively. Imagine how absolutely terrified you'd be if you were at that house. I don't know if I can think of a scarier moment in the Bible. It's dark, an entire city filled with disease, sickness, and the demonic show up in your living room. Yeah, that'll do it. That'll do it. I mean, our own city, we have moments and days and times where you go down certain streets and you know how sketchy it is and your spidey senses are up. This is where every one of them show up at one address at one time. Of all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, of all kinds of people. It feels the way most of us, if we were to try to describe hell, we would say it something like this. Disease, death, sickness, demons, dark. That's what's going on in Peter's living room. Wow. So it's a place of desperation. But what you're going to see here is that Jesus was not trapped amongst the sick and the demons, but rather, the demons were now trapped in the presence of Jesus. It happens again in the Garden of Gethsemane. They played into his trap. He didn't play into theirs. Calvary was his intention all along. So the whole city was gathered together at the door. So the place is packed out. And this happens again in chapter 2. Remember when they tear the roof off and lower the paralytic down? This happens all the time when Jesus shows up in a house. The city flocks to him. Why? Because Jesus had so opened his life. Jesus had so made himself so known, so present, and so available that the world came rushing to him the way you in elementary school would rush to the water fountain at recess to get a drink. This, I got to get there. And so there's pushing and squirming and cutting in line. That's the image that you have here. They are jam-packed trying to get to Jesus. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases. So the word various here is a word where we get our word polka dots. Or it means multicolored, multifaceted. The idea is Jesus is not a one-trick pony. So all kinds of diseases. And so for those that work in healthcare, you understand just how unbelievable this would be. You've got people of every age. You've got mothers bringing their infants who are sick. You've got toddlers. You've got high schoolers. You've got people in middle age. You've got seniors. You've got people with mental illness. You've got people with cancer. You've got people with all kinds of diseases here. Now, for those that work in healthcare, you end up being a specialist. You treat X. And you go to school for years and years and years, and you study and study and study in order to treat X. And then after your exams, then you are licensed, and then you apply, and then you are hired, and then you're allowed to practice, and you have to continue your education, you have to write, and you have to publish, you have to read, you have to stay up on all the modern science in order to just stay maintained on this one thing, to keep practicing. And as you practice, you don't practice in certainty that every single person will always get healing. No, you just earn the right to practice and then hope that everything works the way we all want it to in the end. That's how modern medicine works. With Jesus, he's not dealing with one disease. He's dealing with all of them at once. So first, he's going to treat cancer. Now he's going to treat a kind of mental illness. And now he's going to, one after another, without any inhibition. He just heals people. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in that living room watching this? Yeah. So with various diseases. And then it says, and he cast out many demons. So his exorcism of the one demon that he drove out in the synagogue in the preceding passage was also not a one-off miracle. Jesus now is showing that he has unrivaled power and authority. And so demon after demon has met its match in the presence of Jesus. That it wasn't just the junior varsity demons or the weaker ones. But each demon is driven out by Jesus. And he would not permit the demons to speak. That's interesting. So he silences them. Why? Mark says, because they knew him. The demons were actually in on who Jesus really was. James writes in James chapter 2, you believe in one God. Good. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So Jesus keeps them quiet because he's not looking to hear from them their articulation of their doctrinal statement on the person and work of Christ. Their judgment is sealed, and so they knew him, or better, they knew all about him. They know he's the Son of God. They know he's come to fulfill the law. They know that the prophets are all pointing to him. They know that he's the pinnacle of history. They know that everything and everyone will stand before Jesus. They had their theology down. They knew him. But they didn't know him in a way that leads to a lifetime and lifestyle of humility and repentance, service, sacrifice, and self-denial. They did not know him in a way that brought about worship. This is one of those passages, if you read it with a sober mind, it ought to cause you to do what Peter says, to do some serious examination, to make your calling and your election sure, to really do some reflecting. The demons knew all about Jesus. The story of Judas tells us, if anything, you can live in the physical presence of Jesus for years on end and yet have a heart that is 100 miles from him. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, at the judgment, we have a scene that Jesus himself depicts, not a glooms, doomsday, apocalyptic preacher somewhere else. You have Jesus himself describe how judgment goes. And it says, many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Didn't we plant churches in your name? Didn't we go to conferences? Didn't we read Christian literature? Didn't we listen to like every Hillsong song that ever, or whatever the thing? Like, didn't we do things in your name? Didn't we? This is the kind of stuff, like, I know it makes us all squirm, but my gosh, I hope you didn't come to church just to, like, go through, like, religious something for an hour. Did we not do a lot of things in your name? And then Jesus says, and I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. I didn't know you. You were all talk. You were talk. You did things, but we didn't know each other. This is why Jesus is silencing the demons, because they knew him, but they didn't know him in the way that he wants creation to know him. Does that make sense? So he silences them, but he leaves the opportunity for others to open our mouths and confess. You see, there is a confession that we're waiting on in the gospel. And it comes from the man who nails Jesus to his cross. In Mark 15, the centurion pierces Jesus to his cross. As Jesus dies, he removes his helmet, falls on his knees, and says, truly, this is the Son of God. That's the confession that Jesus was waiting for there, and it's the confession that he's waiting on his church now. Truly, this is the Son of God. Whatever he says, I'm going to do, and I won't fit in for it. And I'm okay with that. I'm going to follow him. And I'm going to worship him. And so, church, this is why we sing. This is why we lift our hands. This is why we practice our faith, why we pray for opportunities to share the gospel with our friends and so on. This is why we do these things. That Jesus has given us permission, even though we have sinned against God in the same way the demonic has. We have insisted on our will and our own way, and yet God did not hold our sin against us, but nailed it to the cross, having canceled all the debt that we owed him, and gives us forgiveness and the opportunity to come back into the family and to remain. So this is why we do what we do. And so in conclusion, church family, in a day and age in which our society plunges deeper and deeper into disillusionment, disorientation, distraction, and deconstruction, I want to call you again to the very person and the purpose for whom and by whom you were made. And the blessed Lord Jesus. I want to encourage you to place your faith again in the one who can take up a woman by her hand and raise her up. I want to encourage you to place your faith again in the one who silences the darkness, the demonic. Place your faith in the one who never met a disease he could not cure, a person he did not love, or a soul he could not save. Authorities are failing us everywhere. And it's hard to keep following Jesus right now in Seattle. I know. I feel it. But let's place our faith in the Christ above every principality, every power, every authority. Let's place our faith in the one who can raise the dead and consistently welcome you into the arms of God. All right, that's it. That's page 10. We're done. All right. Thank you guys for listening.